the human life is like this, right? I mean, we experience some really amazing mountaintop moments where we're riding high and we're feeling good and we're just confident in the Lord's goodness and we're celebrating and it's amazing. And when we're in that season, we come here to worship. And then the human life can also be down here where we're suffering and we feel like we're in the dark and things are difficult and discouraging. And when we're in that season, we come here to worship. Because no matter where we are at on this spectrum of the ups and downs of human life, we know that God stays the same. His goodness doesn't change. His character doesn't change. So we show up. Wherever we're at, we show up and we sing to him. We learn from him. We listen to him. And that's what we're here to do this morning. And we're really glad that you're here with us for that. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Matt, and I get to be one of the pastors here. I'm not the lead teaching pastor. That's Tommy. He'll be back in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today. He's been on a sabbatical, which is just an extended time of rest, of reflection, of spending time with his family, of study, and he's been enjoying that. So today we'll be in Jonah chapter 4. Next week is Mother's Day. Dads, husbands, don't forget. Next Sunday's Mother's Day, and Michael Wycuff, one of our elders, will be preaching. And then the next Sunday, Tommy will be back. But for today, we'll be in Jonah chapter 4, and you can go ahead and start turning there if you'd like. I'm going to read it in just a minute. But before I read it, I want to do a quick review of where we've been. So this has been a quick four-week series through the story of Jonah, and it's not the kids' version of the story. Those tend to be edited, and everyone lives happily ever after. But as we're going to see in chapter 4, it's really the forgotten chapter. In a lot of kids' Bibles, they kind of skip this part because it's weird and it's messy and it makes Jonah look really bad. And it's accurate because he's messed up, right? Just like all of us. So we're going to explore Jonah chapter 4. It's all about rebuke. But before that, I just want to trace where we've been. So in chapter 1, we saw that Jonah was running. God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, comes to his prophet with a call. He says, get up and go to Nineveh, preach against that city, for their evil has come up before me. And the city of Nineveh is in the kingdom of Assyria. They're known for their violence, for their brutality, their wickedness, just a terrible place. So Jonah runs the opposite direction, right? Instead of going to Nineveh, he flees all the way, or he tries to get all the way to Tarshish. So he gets on a boat. In the boat, the Lord hurls a storm onto the water. And we see in chapter 1, everything is going the way God is appointing it to go. The weather follows the Lord. The ship follows the Lord. The sailors do. A giant fish follows the Lord because this is God's world. Everything is following God's world except for one thing, and it's Jonah. And he's so stubborn that he gets to the point he would rather die in his own world than live in God's world. He tells the sailors, toss me over the edge, throw me in the water, the storm will go away, it'll be fine. He didn't know a giant fish was coming to swallow him. He thought that's his death. He was asking for death to tap out of God's world, to be done with it. So in chapter 1, Jonah's running. In chapter 2, God is rescuing. So when Jonah's finally face to face with death itself in the water, then he calls out to the Lord. He prays. The Lord sends a giant fish to swallow him. And then from the belly of this fish, Jonah sends up a beautiful, amazing prayer of thanksgiving and of worship. And that was chapter 2. And we saw that God is the only source of love and rescue. That's the conclusion Jonah comes to. And at the end, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his thing. He gives it when he wants. He has rescued me, and he's saying, thank you. Then last week, we were in chapter 3, and we saw that revival breaks out. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. He's not done with Jonah yet. Jonah this time gets up and does go to Nineveh. He obeys. He might be doing the bare minimum, though, because he goes and he preaches a five-word sermon. He doesn't even mention God. He doesn't mention what the Ninevites did wrong. He just says, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. All the people, from the least to the greatest, they repent. They turn and believe, right? And the revival breaks out of the entire city. It's unbelievable. And we saw that turning and believing is the only proper response to God, which now brings us to chapter 4. So Jonah has just seen the one of probably the most amazing wide-spreading revival in human history. He just witnessed that, and let's see how he responds. Jonah chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray, and then we'll dig into Jonah chapter 4. Father, if we're not careful, it can be so quick for us to get out of touch with you and forget your heart. Your heart for other people, your heart for our enemies. And we can get stuck in a prideful, selfish pattern of thinking. And it can just rot us with anger and bitterness and frustration to the point of asking for death. And Lord, we don't want to be in that place. Align us with your heart, Father. Give us your eyes for other people. Give us celebration when we see wicked people, even our enemies, when we see them spared, when we see them repent and believe. May our reaction be that of joy and of celebration. Lord, forgive us for the times we forget who you are and what you're about. Forgive us for the times we forget who we are without you, and we start to become prideful and we think certain things are owed to us. So Lord, guide us in this time. May we see how your character is, it's indescribable how merciful and loving you are, to the point where it confuses us. We struggle to see how you can still be just when you are so, so kind and merciful. So Lord, fill us with your presence, fill your word with your power to do what you want it to accomplish. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On December 18th, 2003, the court proceedings were held for a man named Gary Ridgway, otherwise known as the Green River Killer. He is one of the most prolific serial killers in the United States history. He pled guilty to 48 murders of young women, 48. And it's believed that there were more. But he struck a plea deal with the state. So he pled guilty, and he helped them find where he placed all these bodies. Because for the murders he committed took place in the 80s and 90s. The trial is finally happening in 2003. And a lot of these families never found the bodies of their loved ones. They didn't know. They were missing. So Gary agreed to help the authorities find these bodies. He pled guilty on all these charges. And as part of the court proceedings, the judge offered each family of every victim the opportunity to speak directly to Gary Ridgway in the courtroom. He gave them like a time slot, 48. Eventually it was 49. Another case was added. So these family members would get up, and it went about how you'd expect it to go. They're expressing their anger, their loss, their hurt. They were saying how they wished he would die a brutal, slow, miserable death and then burn in hell because that's where he deserves to be. They were asking questions, how could you put yourself in the place of God to take life away like this? How could you do that? And if you put yourself in the shoes of these family members, you're like, that sense of justice. I mean, imagine your family member, your daughter, was murdered by this man. What, when you come up to the microphone, what do you say to him? And the worst part is, as all these family members are talking to Gary Ridgway, his face is just stone cold. Blank expression. He just has these beady eyes looking back at them. No reaction to their hurt. No response. Not even an ounce, not even a hint of remorse. Nothing. He's just staring at them as they say all of these things. And he kept this stone cold face until a man named Robert Rule came up to the microphone. Robert Rule steps up. He's the father of one of the victims. His young daughter, probably, I think she was a teenager, maybe 16, murdered. He steps up. This is what he says to Gary Ridgway. He says, "Mr. Ridgway, there are people here who hate you. I'm not one of them. I forgive you for what you've done. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe. And that is what God says to do. And that is to forgive." And he says, not just to forgive some people, but all people. "You are forgiven, sir." And at that point, Gary Ridgway's stone cold face broke. And his lips starts quivering and he breaks down in tears. I lost connection to the slides, but I have a picture of Robert Rule and Gary Ridgway. He says, "You're forgiven, sir." I mean, can you imagine? Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." My youth pastor growing up would always say, we are most like Jesus when we forgive. That's when we look the most like our Savior. So in this moment, Robert Rule is reflecting God's heart. He had to be aligned with God. He had to be in touch with God for it to even be possible for him to say something like that. And what he really was doing is he was trusting justice over to God. He was saying, "The Lord is the one with the gavel, not me. And he's asking me to love my enemy and to extend forgiveness to my enemy." Because as we'll see today, if I can get these slides back, you can throw it up there. God loves real people with real problems. And he asks us to do the same. Yeah, I won't have the slides. That's okay. God loves real people with real problems. And we're going to see that truth makes us beyond uncomfortable. It can make us angry. Because sometimes those real people with real problems affect us. And their real problems hurt us. So what do we do when God still loves them? How does he love me and them at the same time? That's what Jonah is wrestling with here. I'm not the first preacher to connect Robert Rule to Jonah chapter 4 because he encapsulates so well loving your enemy. That is an impossible thing to do. without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jonah struggles to do in chapter 4. Robert Rule loved his enemy. We are most like Jesus when we love our enemies. Because while we were still enemies, what did Christ do for us? He died for us. So we're going to walk through Jonah 4 to see Jonah's response to his God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. How does Jonah respond when that God also forgives and has mercy on these people, Israel's enemies? How does that work? What does that look like? The first thing we'll see is that Jonah raises a complaint. He has a complaint against God. That's how he starts this whole thing. And what's really interesting is in chapter 2, Jonah prays, right? The first verse says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And if you were just to summarize his prayer, he's saying, thank you for saving my life. That's his prayer in chapter 2. In chapter 4, Jonah prays again. And it's interesting, this complaint is called a prayer. Jonah prayed to the Lord and starts complaining. And if you were to summarize it, instead of saying, thank you for saving my life, in chapter 4, he's saying, please take my life. Please kill me. Because Jonah is a real person, a complex human being who didn't just figure it all out in chapter 2 and he lives happily ever after and he never messes up again. Because how many of us have a story like that? None of us, right? He repents and believes in chapter 2. He has this moment of clarity. And then right away, he's struggling again. But God loves real people with real problems, and that's not just the Ninevites. So Jonah's asking to die again. Let's see what made him so angry. There's a slide for the last part of chapter 3 and verse 9. So the people of Nineveh say, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, way, and there's wordplay going on here. So I want to point this out. The word for evil and disaster, the same word in Hebrew. It's ra'ah. So they turned from their ra'ah, and God relented from the ra'ah that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, you can flip to that slide. This phrase, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It really means Jonah had great big ra'ah. So the fact that, so Yahweh, God turning from his ra'ah, makes Jonah experience ra'ah. And God turning from his anger, it makes Jonah angry. He's like totally out of touch with God here. Jonah felt that Israel deserved better than to have God forgive its enemies. He didn't know what to do with this. And because of this, a momentous occasion for celebration and joy, seeing this revival break out, Jonah should have been celebrating with God and praising his name. Instead, he is just rotting with anger and bitterness and frustration and disappointment because he's totally out of touch with God. And now, it's really now that we finally understand why Jonah fled in the first place. It wasn't because the Ninevites would torture people. It wasn't because they would behead people or flay them or whatever. That was not his biggest fear. His biggest fear was that God would actually forgive these people. That's why he ran. He did not want to see his enemies forgiven. And so chapter 4, it's all about rebuke. It's Jonah rebuking God first. Jonah rebukes the Lord. And let's see what ammo Jonah uses. If you were to rebuke God, we could probably come up with some ammo. It probably wouldn't be the ammo that Jonah uses, though. He says, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's his rebuke to God. Stop being so nice and kind and loving and faithful. How dare you? Like, it's comical, right? He is using that. This verse is the most quoted and repeated verse within the Old Testament. It comes from Exodus 34, where Moses asked the Lord, he says, reveal yourself to me. I want to see your glory. And Yahweh passes by and covers him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Jonah's quoting the greatest hit of the Old Testament as a complaint against God. He's like, how dare you be who you say you will be? That's the ammo he uses to rebuke the Lord. And Jonah still believed what he said at the end of his chapter 2 prayer, where he says salvation belongs to the Lord. He still believes that. He just doesn't like who the Lord is giving that salvation to. He's not on board. He says, I know it belongs to you, but I really wish you wouldn't give it to these people because they're my enemy. He's out of touch with God, and he knows who God is up here. He knows it, but he is not aligning his heart with God. He is not submitting himself and becoming one with the Lord to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. One commentary I was reading, I came across this quote. They said, to experience the grace of God and then to not be willing to tell others of his compassion is a tragedy that we all must avoid. Messengers of God cannot limit the grace of God, and we cannot control its distribution, but we can prevent God's grace from having an effect on our own lives. Meaning, if we keep ourselves out of touch with God, instead of responding the way God does with mercy and compassion, and then celebrating when sinners repent, instead of that, we're going to turn to bitterness and anger, frustration. We won't like the way God is operating in God's own world. We'll say, you can't do that, God, even though it's his world, right? We can try to fight the heart that the Lord has given us. If we are in Christ, right, he has made us new. And he's placed a heart within us. And that heart is to love our enemies. We can fight that. We can try to resist that. But this book, what God is pleading with us to do is don't fight it. Let my heart live in you and through you. Yes, even to love your enemies. Because Jonah saw Nineveh as a city run by Gary Ridgway's, the Green River Killer. It was filled with Gary Ridgway's. He could not comprehend how the Lord could just forgive those people. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. Because we don't always like the fact that God loves real people with real problems. Like I said earlier, because those problems can hurt us and affect us. But one theologian says, loving our enemies is a good litmus test for our discipleship to Jesus. A discipleship that doesn't lead you to loving your enemies is a discipleship that isn't working. That's what Jesus came to teach, right? He taught us to do that. He gives us a heart to do that. So a question to ask ourselves, are you becoming the kind of person who can say what Robert Rule said, the father of that girl? Are we becoming that kind of person? And the question is, how on earth did he do that? How on earth could I ever do that? And you're asking the right question, because without God, it is impossible. It goes against every grain of our natural being. We want to hate our enemies. We want to get revenge. We want to be the one with the gavel, but we're not. The heart the Lord gives us, I'll just quote Dallas Willard. He says it better than I can. He says, I do not come to my enemy and then try to love them. He's like, that's not going to work. If you go to your enemy and then try to love them, good luck. Instead, I come to them as a loving person. Love is not a faucet that we can just turn on and off at will. Even God himself doesn't just love me or you. God is love. And so what the Lord does when he saves us and rescues us, he changes who we are. So as we allow him to do that deep, deep heart work and change us into a loving person, that's the only way Robert Rule was able to meet Gary Ridgway with love, is because he had God's heart operating through him. God made him a loving person. I also want to highlight in verse 2, I have a slide for this, where Jonah has this confidence. He says, I knew that you are, dot, 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 this gracious, amazing, steadfast God. And my question is, what if we took this confidence and steered it in a positive direction? Instead of being angry at God for knowing who he is, what if we took this confidence as we prayed for our family members, our lost friends, our cities and communities? And we're praying and we say, I know, God, you are so gracious. You are abounding in steadfast love. You are overflowing with it. So spill some out over here because I know that's who you are. And then when we see him work and do something, we say, I knew he was going to do it because I knew that's who he is. We can learn in some way from Jonah's confidence to know God is going to operate a certain way. And we can take that into our prayer life. We can say, I shared the gospel with that person because I knew who God is. I met that need that I saw because I know who God is and what he can do. But Jonah's knowledge of God's mercy did not lead his heart in the right direction. And instead, we get to the piercing question of verse 4, where God asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? I mean, that just shoots straight to the heart. Do you do well to be angry? Anytime we become angry, it's because our sense of justice is off. A sense of injustice raises anger within us. We think something is not right and something needs to be done about it. So Jonah is very much concerned with justice here. Doesn't God hate wickedness and violence and suffering? Doesn't God hate what the Ninevites have been doing to people, to my people? How can those evil people be forgiven and God still be good? How does that work? What about us, God? What about your people? Robert Rule could have said, what about my daughter? I want to be angry that she's dead. I will not spend time with her again on this earth. What about us? It's a sense of justice, right? Another commentary said this, Jonah flees God's call because he doesn't see how God can be merciful and loving and still just. And then they point our direction where they point our attention in the direction it needs to go. A portrait of God being fully just and fully merciful is represented where? By Jesus on the cross. That's where it all makes sense. That's the only thing that can make sense of it. For God to be that overflowing with love and grace, but still be just and not let things go unpunished. Because things have to be made right. That's why we have a sense of justice. Because God is who he says he is. In Exodus 34, Jonah's quoting here, the Lord says, I will not let the guilty go unpunished. He will make all things right because human beings matter a lot. And when we are hurt by somebody else, we are sinned against, or we sin against them, that's an image bearer of God that we are sinning against. They are hurting God's image, nobility, the people he created. And the Lord loves people so much, he has to make that right. That's why he has such a strong sense of justice. But it only all makes sense at the cross. And that's why we, just like Robert Rule, we have to trust God when it comes to final justice. We have to leave it in his hands. He has the gavel. He will say what it's going to be. And we just surrender. It's all going to be made right. So we have to trust God instead of complaining against God like Jonah did. After the complaint, we go to the plant, which is kind of the second movement of this chapter, the plant. We can just throw up the slide. I made a bunch of marks on here. Hopefully we can make sense of it. First thing I'll point out is Jonah, he sees what God has done, but he still sets up camp outside of the city, and we almost get the sense that he's hoping God changes his mind, or maybe the Ninevites change their mind. And it's like he's waiting to see maybe God will destroy the city still. He's just sitting, camping out. Another thing to point out here, if you see the three thin circles, God appointed three different things in this chapter. He appoints a plant, he appoints a worm, he appoints a wind. continuing to highlight the fact that this is God's world. God is, Yahweh is God of Israel. He's also God of Nineveh and Assyria. He is the God of worms and plants and weather and ships and fish. He's in control. Like, he's the one calling the shots. This is God's world. It's showing his power, his direction, all of these things. And as God appoints three different things throughout chapter 4, Jonah asks to die and be taken out of God's world three different times. Jonah is sick and tired of living in God's world. He says, please kill me. Please kill me. Please take me out. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. He just is not wrapping his mind around the fact that God calls the shots, and the sooner we get on the board, the better it's going to be. We also see here that Jonah, back in verse 1 or 2, verse 1, when he was exceedingly angry, he had great big ra'ah because God turned away from his ra'ah. So he's angry that God had mercy, but now he's exceedingly glad, if you see the white underline. He is exceedingly glad because of this plant. So if we are trying to gauge where we are at, am I in touch with God? Am I aligning myself with his heart? If you want to try to gauge where you're at, check your joy meter and check your anger meter, okay? If your joy meter is shot up because a plant is providing shade for your head and it's bringing you comfort, that shoots your joy up, and the second it's gone, your joy is like down. And then you see God forgive people and your anger meter shoots up, like, you're probably out of sync with the Lord at that point, right? And we can pay attention to these things, because Jonah's response, it's not matching what God's response would be. And we see, I have a slide for this. This whole chapter, it's contrasting Jonah and God. So Jonah is portrayed as the angry, self-pitying prophet, and God is portrayed as the loving, others-pitying God. It's like God is asking Jonah, or telling Jonah, you pity the plant, and we'll get to this word pity in just a minute, but you pity this plant because there was something in it for you. It brought you comfort. And God is saying, I pity Nineveh because there's something in it for them. This plant saved you from your discomfort, which that wordplay is still continuing. When it says it saved Jonah from his discomfort, that's ra'ah. It says it saved him from his evil. The book of Jonah is amazing. So it's God is saying, this plant saved you from your evil, and it caused you comfort. I am saving the Ninevites from their evil, and it's going to cost me great discomfort, namely at the cross of Jesus. So we have these two completely opposite portraits being drawn up here. Jonah and God, out of touch. Jonah is not aligning himself with who God is. And Jonah pities this plant, which lasted one day. It was come up in a night, it's gone in a night. Yahweh pities these people in Nineveh who will exist eternally. He is deeply invested in them because they are his image bearers. He created them with a purpose, and they ran from that purpose, but now he's calling them back. And they've responded with faith and repentance and belief. And so we get to this question again. Do you do well to be angry? Let that hit you like a ton of bricks. Because there are moments where that question should hit us like a ton of bricks. Do you do well to be angry? In other words, what good is your anger producing? Is it producing my will? What are you accomplishing through your anger? And the Lord can ask us this question in many different ways. Wednesday of this week, I was very anxious. I was stressed. I was overwhelmed. And I was grabbing for control by letting my mind race with anxiety, trying to control the future, trying to plan out different things, whatever. And I'm trying to study this passage, and the Holy Spirit impresses on my heart, do you do well to be anxious? What good are you accomplishing with this anxiety right now? Are you accomplishing my will through this anxiety? Funny enough, Jesus teaches on anxiety, and he also uses a plant as part of his illustration. He says, look at the grass, these flowers. They come up in a night, and they're gone the next day. Yet they are dressed more beautifully than Solomon in all his glory. Aren't you much more valuable than plants, flowers? Do you do well to be anxious? Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be ungrateful? Do you do well to be jealous, afraid, bitter, unforgiving, stubborn, prideful? What good are you accomplishing through those things? Are you accomplishing my will? Do you do well to be angry? And all these questions, it comes down to one thing. God is saying, are you going to trust me or not? Do you trust me? When your mind is racing with anxiety, do you trust me? When you are angry because you see this injustice and you can't make sense of it, are you going to trust me? When you are unforgiving, when you're bitter, whatever it is, God is saying, are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to stay in touch with me or not? Are you going to align your heart with me or not? Finally, we'll cover this word pity, kind of the final movement of chapter 4. This word specifically means to see somebody who's in trouble, to look on them with compassion, and to spare them. That's what this word means, and the Lord uses it a couple times in his question to Jonah. Looking with compassion and then sparing somebody. So God shows compassion to the wicked Ninevites. He has pity on them because that's who he is. Jonah quotes Exodus 34. That is God's character. He is abounding with this compassion stuff. He's overflowing with love and he pours it out everywhere. So much so that it makes us extremely uncomfortable, even angry, right? We start to get mad at his grace and his love and his mercy because it messes with that understanding of justice. But God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He will show compassion on whom he shows compassion. And we can't control it. And the sooner we get on board, the better off we'll be. We cannot control God's love and his grace. And here's the danger. The danger is we forget where we come from and we start to think that those other people, they don't deserve God's mercy, which is a half-truth because they don't, but you're assuming that you did. Like, they don't deserve that. And God is like, that's the point. Did you deserve it when I extended it to you? No, but I'm abounding with love, so I placed value and worth on you, and I love you, and I gave it to you. Forgetting that we are always in need of mercy ourselves will lead us down a very dangerous path. We've always been in need of it, and we always will be in need of it. God loves real people with real problems. That includes us. That includes me. That includes you. And that includes Jonah. In chapter 4, not only do we see God has pity for the Ninevites, for that city, for the people there, God also has pity and compassion for Jonah himself. And it's not stated outright, but you can just see it. You can see it because God is still not giving up on Jonah. And you ask, how do we know that? Great question. We know God has not given up on Jonah because God appointed a worm to eat the plant and not a lion to eat Jonah. Because he could have done that. It's his world, right? Instead, God is inviting him. He's asking these piercing questions, inviting him to reconsider his wretched, miserable attitude. He's saying, I'm still with you, Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? You know who I am. Now align yourself with me. He is still not giving up on this stubborn prophet. And I think the pity and compassion he had for Jonah, I think it worked. Because this book, even though it ends on a bit of a cliffhanger, it's not really a cliffhanger, it's just a weird ending. If you can go back to that verse, it ends with a question, like, shouldn't I have pity on this city with all these people and this cattle? And then the book's over. And we're left to say, yes, you should, I think. And that's it. That's Jonah. That's Jonah chapter 4. But the reason I say I think the compassion the Lord showed Jonah, the reason I think it worked, and Jonah finally aligns himself with God, is because church tradition tells us that this little book of Jonah, do you know who it was written by? Any guesses? Jonah. Only somebody who has finally realized their mistakes and their shortcomings and the way they misunderstood the Lord, only somebody who has come to that place can write a book that paints themselves in this sort of a light. Just utmost buffoonery from Jonah, the entire book. But he's the one who wrote it. He penned this beautiful, amazing book in a way that just jars people out of ignoring God. He's pleading with God's people, stop ignoring him. He has been sending the prophets over and over for you to repent and believe, and you're ignoring him. And then he sends me, some weird stranger who was swallowed by a fish, and I say one sentence, and the whole city of pagans repents. Jonah is pleading with us. Don't be out of touch with God. Align your heart with him. God loves real people with real problems, people like the Ninevites, people like Gary Ridgway, people like Jonah, people like me, people like you. That's who he is. And he does this while remaining just because of the cross of Jesus, where every evil deed was paid for. Everything will be made right, and we can trust that. So as we wrap up the book of Jonah, Grace Life Church 2025, we often say that we are the insiders who exist for the outsiders. Meaning we have tasted the grace of God. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. We have been adopted into the family. And now our purpose is to go invite more people, to see more outsiders become insiders. Because that's what we were, and the Lord saved us. So the more we remember that this is God's world, filled with people that God made to reflect God's image, we've all run from that purpose, and we've created damage, we've created death for ourselves and for others. But praise God that he had pity, and he showed compassion on us. On me, on you, on the city of DeLand, Deltona, Orange City. He shows compassion. Jesus loves his enemies, and so we go and do likewise. As we stay in touch with God, as we align ourselves with him, we can faithfully live out that calling. Because it's his heart, it's his power, it's his spirit living through us. We are offering what he gave us. We're just reflecting God's heart and God's world. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot do this task well without you. We can't do it at all without you. Just like we sang, we have to abide in the vine. And in that passage of John 15, you reminded your disciples that without you, we can do nothing. So Father, may we participate actively in a relationship with you. That's the only way we can ever become the kind of people who love our enemies. Lord, that is an impossible calling for our flesh. Our flesh simply cannot do that. But Lord, through your Spirit, we are able. We can do that, and we will do that in the power of your name. And we will stick out like sore thumbs because it makes no sense. And the way this broken world works, revenge, getting even, That's what makes sense. But Lord, I'm grateful that's not how you approached us. You had compassion, you show mercy, and you love us. Even when we are stubborn like Jonah and we don't get it, you still pursue us and you correct us and you rebuke us with love and with gentleness. So God, may we as your people reflect your heart well in your world, surrendering to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.